Good morning. Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. By their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm, and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us a sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply, and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. This is God's word. It's bow in prayer. Father, we do want to thank you for this very day that you have ordained this day, for bringing us here. And Father, just as we read, you do know the secrets of our hearts. And we come this morning so that, Father, we can listen to your word, that our hearts may be pierced. And once again, as we sang, we do need you every hour, in fact, every minute. So, Father, help us this morning to have a heart that will listen. And cause your spirit to work mightily within us, Father. We thank you that all this is possible because of the death of your Son who redeemed us at that cross with the price of his precious blood. In his name, amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Good
morning. We bring you greetings from people you've never met in Hastings, Minnesota, from the Emmanuel Bible Chapel. It was a real pleasure to be with them, a very friendly assembly and kindred to us, even though we don't know them. But of course, kindred now because Caleb and Renee are there and participating in the assembly. It's a wonderful thing to see. Before I read just a little scripture and pray, I want to thank you for praying for our daughter. We were obviously very concerned about her, and she's still in ICU, but doing well. She just called her mother on the phone, so I think we're good. I want to read a scripture to you, and I want you to just ask yourself, what in the world is this in the Bible for? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and the plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed by the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her children, with her young, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. Let's bow in prayer. Father, when we come before you, we remember and we say with Paul, the depths both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Your ways are unsearchable. Your thoughts are unfathomable. You did not consult with any of us in what to do. And there's not one of us who first gives to you so that you return to us. You're not indebted to us. Instead, Lord, you're rich. We're poor. You're wise. We're foolish. Your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. You have the living water, and we are thirsty. You are the bread of life, and we are hungry. We're people who desperately need you, yet so often we don't recognize that, and we're proud and arrogant. And you have your ways of bringing us back around to remind us that you are God and we are just sheep of your hand. And from you and through you and to you are all things. We want to be the people who live in light of that fact, because you have been so very gracious to us in giving us your Son, in pouring out all the fury of your indignation against our sin upon him there on the tree, and having your wrath burn out in your own Son, and he dying in our place, and rising again in your acceptance and satisfaction, so that now we have access to you. We thank you that we live in relationship with you now, that we have been introduced and know you, not as we ought to, but we know you. And we pray this morning that you would teach us from your word. Do this for the glory of Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, as it turns out, we were supposed to continue in 1 Peter, but the week has been a little crazy. And so up in Minnesota, I had taken, five or six different things to work on, thinking, okay, what am I going to teach up there? And all week I worked on Psalm 44. And I thought, well, I'm going to teach Psalm 44 to this congregation that I don't know. And then Sunday morning in Minnesota, I kept my little ritual, got up at 2 o'clock, and about 3:15, I said, you know, this just isn't working. And so I switched to a different text. And so Psalm 44 is under my belt. And it's a crazy week, and I didn't quite finish what I wanted to in 1 Peter. So this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 44. And Psalm 44 is important. Well, it's important, obviously, because it's in the Scriptures. But if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We have been considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22. Psalm 44, well, all the Psalms, they're quite interesting, and they're finely structured. They're written by a true poet, or I should say poets, because they don't all come from one man. And many times, to understand the psalm itself, you have to understand its structure. And just so is the case with Psalm 44. If you just rush into the text and you read it and you say, well, now, what does this mean? You will leave the text disappointed. Psalm 44 is definitely about suffering. And it's about suffering when there seems to be no reason for suffering. We understand, of course, when we sin and we suffer for it. We understand that. First Peter's telling us not to be those kind of people. But the claim of Psalm 44 is the people have not sinned, and still God has rejected them, and they want to know why. Psalm 44 has four sections. And the four sections are constructed in terms of a Middle East ziggurat. And a ziggurat is a mound of earth that is a step stool up to a peak. You march up the steps. And at the peak would be a temple. A temple of some deity. And of course, you want to go up those steps and you want to sacrifice or fellowship with that deity. That's how Psalm 44 is constructed. So in the first eight verses, I should say first, typically in Hebrew poetry, when you read the book of Psalms, one verse usually matches one Hebrew line of poetry. It is the case in all of Psalm 44, except for in the first three verses. So in the first eight verses, we have 10 lines of Hebrew poetry. Then in verses 9 through 16, we have 8 lines of Hebrew poetry. Then in verses 17 through 22, we have 6 lines of Hebrew poetry. And finally, we reach the top of the ziggurat in the last four verses, where we have 4 lines of Hebrew poetry. And when you read the psalm, you will discover that the first 10 lines, 5 found in verses 1 through 4, and the other 5 found in verses 4 through 8, Well, the 10 lines are split in 5 and 5. And when you move on to verses 9 through 16 and you read the 8 lines, you will discover, yes, the 4 go together and the 4 go together. Then, likewise, most likely, when you come to the 6 verses in verses 17 through 23, or 22, I should say, you will discover that it divides into 2 equal sections, 3 and 3, and finally, the last, just the same. There are 4 lines that divide into 2 and 2. And so, it's constructed to be a stair step up. And when you get to the top, well, there you get your answer. But when you get to the top of this poem, the psalmist is crying out, "Wake up, Lord, rouse yourself. Why? Why have you rejected us? Why have you forgotten us?" And so it seems as if really there is no answer. We'll see in just a minute that there is an answer. It may not be the answer that satisfies us, but of course it's the answer that God gives. And all of us from time to time have been in a situation, or we have known somebody in a situation where we think, well, now, why in the world would God do that? There's a servant who of the Lord who is being mightily used by him. And why would God suddenly give to that person cancer? It just doesn't seem right. Why God? Or maybe you're marching along in life and everything is going fine, and then suddenly one loses their job, and everything you've worked for is just brushed aside in bankruptcy. And one says, well, why, God, did you do that? And of course, well, you can't turn to a certain text and say, here is the answer. We know that sometimes, like in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, we're told right in the text why they died is because they lied against the Holy Spirit. Or we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 why some of the people were weak and sick and some had even fallen asleep. It's because of the way they were thinking of their fellow believers at the Lord's Supper, thus more concerned about themselves than even eating the Lord's Supper. So we do get answers. But there are those occasions in life, those situations, where we ask the question, why? Take, for example, little Grace Pasolino. Why? It's not some verse we can point to that says, okay, here's the reason why. And we know God is the one who says, who makes the seeing see and the blind, or the deaf and the dumb? Is it not I, the Lord? I do it. I do all of this. And so when something happens, we know that it's God. The psalmist makes that very clear as he climbs his stair step. You did this, Lord. Or when we think, for example, as we all experienced in 2001, what happened in our country with the devastation in New York City and these towers collapsing and over 4,000 people altogether died because of it, and all of these families affected. And in that mix of people, well, there were some wonderful Christians, and you want to say, well, God, why did you do that? And, well, there just really isn't the kind of answer that satisfies us. That's what this psalm is about. So if you would, if your Bible's not open to Psalm 44, turn to Psalm 44. And just notice, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. This psalm is asking why. It's important that it's written by the sons of Korah. We will shortly see why. So, this is a lament psalm. We're suffering, Lord. Rouse yourself. Deliver us. It's a lament psalm. Lament psalms have a certain structure to them. And when you look at the Psalms, if you take a course on the Psalms or if you buy a book on the Psalms, you will discover there are lament Psalms and there are descriptive praise Psalms and there are Psalms of trust. There are many different forms of Psalms and they follow a certain pattern. Now, it doesn't mean that they never deviate. So this Psalm also follows a pattern. And in a lament Psalm, although the psalmist is giving lament, at the same time in the psalm, he announces his confidence in the Lord. And so the first step with its 10 lines, divided into two pairs of 5 lines each, are the announcement of confidence in the Lord. So Psalm 1. Excuse me, I meant verse 1, and here I am looking in my Bible at Psalm 49, and I thought, that doesn't look right. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. Thou with thine own hand didst drive out the nations, the heathen, the goyim. Then thou didst plant them. Thou didst afflict the peoples again, the Gentile nations, the Canaanite nations. Then thou didst spread them abroad. So the picture is when they came into the land of Canaan, it was God at work driving out the people, moving them out of the way. And then God took his little people, his little nation, and like a plant, he plants them in the ground and they begin to grow and spread and cover the land like a vine that grows and takes over the place. That's what this is saying. This is what you did, God. Thou with thine own hands didst drive out the nations. Then thou didst plant them. Thou didst afflict the peoples. Then thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy presence, your face, for thou didst favor them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. So you notice in verses 1 through 3, it's talking about the peoples, and it's the confidence of looking back. And we have to say something about that. First of all, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. But without going through all of the arguments, it is not after the exile, as some suppose. But it is written before 600 BC. Likely, it is written in the time of David, when things were going well, but now there has been some grand defeat, and the question is, why? As they consider it, they think about what they have heard from their fathers. Because you'll remember, Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells the fathers to pass down to their sons and to their grandsons all that the Lord has done and what they've seen, and teach their children. And this is precisely what had happened. So in each home, there isn't a Bible to pick up and say, okay, let's turn to the word of the Lord today. There is a Bible. It's written, but everybody doesn't have it. So they go up to the temple, the tabernacle, and they listen to the word of the Lord read. But here they say, we've heard from our fathers. They're thinking about something like the book of Joshua. And this is what Joshua records for them. So when he says, we've heard from our own fathers, he's really talking about God's word. So the first thing they say is, Lord, we have confidence in what you did in the past. This is what we saw, or what we've heard from your word through our fathers. This is what you did. You spoke to us, and we believe it. Then in verse 4, the king speaks on behalf of himself, on behalf of the people, and so he switches. He's now not talking in a plural sense, but in a singular sense. Thou art my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through thee, we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. And for I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our adversaries. Notice the note of confidence. And thou hast put to shame those who hate us, as if it's already happened. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to thy name forever. Selah. And so you can see in the first 8 verses, there is just this statement of confidence. Lord, we hear your word, and Lord, we believe. Then secondly, the king says, you command. It's not my bow. It's not my sword. It's what you're going to do. You're going to push our enemies back. We're going to boast in you. We're going to boast all day long. But then he turns to the lament. And the lament section comes in two parts in this particular psalm. First in verses 9 through 16, and then verses 17 through 23. And as you can see, just as you glance down and you read it, you can say, well, okay, the 8 lines in verses 9 through 16, yeah, the 4 and 4, the 4 lines go together and 4 lines go together. The theme is the same, but they're divided into 2 sets. So now, stepping up to step 2 of the ziggurat, as we're rising into the heavens, the psalmist writes this. Yet thou hast rejected us and has brought us to dishonor and dost not go out with our armies. So, as in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the nation of Israel is told by God, okay, you're going to go into the land and you're going to drive out all the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites and so forth, the Perizzites, you're going to get rid of them all. And we know that term today because we hear it a lot in terms of Muslims, zealots, jihad is their term. The Bible's term would be holy war. And so the nation is doing precisely what God has told them to do. They're in obedience to God's word, yet they go out to battle and they're routed. And they're saying, yet you've rejected us. You didn't go out with our armies. We're doing what you said, but you didn't go out with us. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. Thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten, and has scattered us among the nations. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply and hast not profited by their sale. So in verses 9 and 10, he gives us literalism, but in verses 11 and 12, he gives us a figure of speech. As if God is the shepherd and he's got this whole flock of sheep around him and he just lets people eat away. He sells them off and he doesn't make a monetary gain in selling his sheep. That is the complaint, Lord. This is what you've done. We don't see any benefit to you. And all it is to us is suffering. And so when you think about the nation then, God has promised When they lean on him, he will drive out the enemies before them. This is precisely what they are doing, and they've been routed. The enemy has killed their thousands and taken captives and taken them back into their own territory. But the Israelites have killed nobody. Instead, they're sheep who are being eaten because God is holding an auction and making no money in the sale of his own people. Then look at verse 13. Thou dost make us a reproach to our adversaries, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, now the king is talking, my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and the reviling, who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the adversary. So, as one Bible teacher put it, if you think about the Six-Day War in 1967, when Israel went to war with Egypt in our papers again, and in those 6 days they killed 35,000 Egyptians, and the Egyptians killed 679 Israelis, and Egypt became the laughingstock of armies, a byword, a reproach. Oh, they're just little children. They don't know how to fight. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Lord, we've gone to war, but you weren't with us. You fed us. You sold us off. And now we're the laughingstock. People look at your people and they say, is there a God with them? Can they fight? They're like women. They're not men. Then comes the next step as we rise towards the heaven in verses 16 through 22. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten thee. And we have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from thy way. Yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or I'm trying to read it. Or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for thy sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. And so there's still a lament. But now the psalmist is saying, we're innocent. We're innocent. We didn't forget God's name. We didn't deviate from his covenant. We didn't deal falsely with him. We didn't reach out our hands asking some other God to help us. After all, if that were the case, wouldn't God know it? Because he knows the secrets of the heart. In other words, the psalmist is saying, if we had gone astray, would not God have sent someone like a prophet to tell us you're erring from the covenant, like the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? But God didn't do that. They're claiming innocence. Now, we need to be careful here. They're not claiming sinlessness. The king is not claiming that he himself is sinless, nor that his people are sinless. After all, the covenant that he is talking about is the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant makes provision for sin. And he's simply saying, well, we have followed your covenant, and when we have sinned, we have brought the appropriate sacrifices, and we have kept the Day of Atonement, and the nation has walked uprightly before you, not sinlessly, but we have done what you've asked us to do, and we're doing what you've asked us to do, but here's what happened to you. We're just sheep to be slaughtered. That's what we are. Then we come to the final step, which raises us to the top of a ziggurat. Of course, in the Middle East, in those days, if you got to the top, there would be a temple there. And there would be an idol housed in that temple. And the psalmist is using that as a form, but he certainly doesn't believe in idols. Nor does he believe ultimately that a ziggurat brings you to God. But he's using this figure, climbing towards heaven, looking for an answer, coming closer to God. Verses 23 through 26, then, are the petition. The petition. So we have a phrase of confidence. Then we have a lament that comes in two parts. First, where the psalmist is just declaring their condition, a lamentable state. And then secondly, where the psalmist is declaring their innocence. And this is what God has done. Now comes the petition. He says in verse 23, arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is sunk down into the dust, and our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. And so he's taking an imagery from Genesis chapter 3, from the dust. Our soul cleaves to the dust, our bodies in the earth. We're just about dead, God. The nation is scattered. People have been taken spoil. Many have been slain. We're just a reproach. And God, it seems like you're asleep. You're not answering. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Of course it does, doesn't it? The disciples are out with Jesus in the Sea of Galilee. And this huge storm comes up. And they're afraid. And Jesus is fast asleep. Wake up, don't you care about us? That's what the psalmist is saying. And then their request is, rise, O Lord, redeem us. Be our helper for the sake of thy loving kindness. So we make our way up the stairs. We get to the top. And what's the answer? Well, it seems to me there are three things that the psalm teaches us. Three. They're very important. It's the very thing that we need. It's the very thing that we have some difficulty with. And that's when we suffer and there is no answer. We don't know that we've done something wrong. We're not claiming sinlessness, but we don't think we've turned away from the Lord. What then? Three answers. The first is, God is faithful to his word. Right? God is faithful to his word. So in verses 1 through 3, the first thing they say is, this is what our fathers told us. This is what we heard. This is the book of Joshua. And because of it, we have confidence in you. That's the first thing. God is faithful to his word. Of course, when trouble comes, that's precisely where we need to turn, back to his word. Not so much to our experience, although experience, of course, can be a wonderful thing when we've seen God's work in our life in previous days. But we can be a wrong interpreter of our own experience. But when it comes to God's word, it is settled, tried 7 times, like it says in Psalm 12. And so we come back to the same things that this generation came back to. Books like Numbers and Leviticus and Joshua. God is faithful. We come to the Gospels. And we read the stories and we hear the teaching of what Christ has done. And we hear those words where Jesus tells us, if they hated me, they'll hate you. Or the words of Paul, through many tribulations, you will enter into the kingdom of God. And so we say, okay, this is what God told me. Don't go crazy. Rest easy. God knows what he's doing. There's a second thing in the psalm that we see. It's one of the most important things. It's something that we speak about with our lips, but it's something that is hard for us to accept in our lives many times. And that is, we say, our God is sovereign. And if you just look down at your text and you look at verses 9 through 16, you will notice that in verses 9 through 14, the psalmist says, you did, Lord. This is what you did. The interesting thing about 9/11 was that after the tragedy of 9/11, and it was a human tragedy, no doubt, I listened to the radio and I listened to a lot of preachers who said, well, you know, God didn't have anything to do with that because God is loving. And yet the psalmist is saying, okay, we've been slaughtered. You didn't go out to war with us. You've sold us cheaply. You haven't profited. You did it, God. It's not like he has some accusatory finger. That's not the case. He's just recognizing, God, you are in charge. And this is what you have done. God is sovereign. And when we fall into times of trouble and there doesn't seem to be an explanation and we don't think we've done something wrong, what do? We resort to God's sovereignty. God is king and sovereign and he reigns and I don't. And of course, how many multiplied illustrations can we give of this sort of thing that happens? We take, for example, Job, who suffered. He suffered innocently because God took up the challenge with Satan. Have you taken a look at my servant Job? Blameless and upright, fears God and turns away from evil. There's nobody like him in all the earth. Oh, God, he serves you. Not for nothing. Look at all this you've given to him. Okay, take it all away. And then the challenge is taken up a second time. Look, you incited me against him. But have you noticed my servant? Well, skin for skin, a man will give anything for his hide. Okay, you can do anything but take his life. And so he's put through all of those boils and that trouble to the point where even his own wife who loves him sees his misery and says to him, why don't you just curse God and die? Wouldn't that be better than this? Yet Job holds fast to his integrity and he has no idea what is going on in heaven. Job does get a little mouthy in the book of Job. And when God takes him to task, he calls him the fault finder. But Job holds fast and Job knows this is God who does this. This is God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but sometimes when I don't like what's going on in my life, when I think there's misery, I think, well, now, why would God be like this? After all, he's a loving God. He sent his son to die for. Why would he treat me like this? And I think, you know, I've heard those people say, this Christianity, this is a bunch of baloney. How can you serve a God who's like that? And so every now and then I get a doubt. Does that ever happen to you? I say, have I sold my whole life out to Christ and this is just a bunch of hooey? Look, I could be drinking and dancing and going with women to do. If I didn't believe this stuff. And then I think to myself, what explanation would there be if you gave up on Christ? Of course, there's none. That's why there's the drinking and dancing and the going with the women that do. Because there's nothing left. And Peter says it. Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to leave me too? Peter says, Lord, where would we turn? You have the words of eternal life. Peter may not know all that he's saying, but in eternal life, he's not just thinking about the hereafter. He's thinking about life. The life that's from God. The good life. The abundant life. If we turn from you, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. God is sovereign. To me, that becomes the most comforting doctrine of all of Scripture. So, you know, here we are up in Minnesota and we get a call that our daughter's off to the hospital. And next thing we know, we get a call that she's care flighted down to another hospital. And then we're worried, wondering, should we go home? And well, the Dallas Cowboys, I mean, the people were coming down for the Super Bowl, so we couldn't get a flight anyway if we wanted to. Everything was booked up. And then the airport was closed. We were kind of locked up there. And we get home, and we go in, and we hear the test reports. And the reports aren't good. The reports say, your daughter's life is in danger. The way this has happened, she could bleed out in the delivery and die. That's a little worrisome. And then we get the call. She's bleeding. What do? Well, we gathered the family together and we get down there as quick as we can. She comes through. Oh, isn't the Lord gracious? We are all saying, isn't he wonderful? Of course, he would be both the same if it didn't turn out that way, wouldn't it? We might not be so apt to say it, but it would still be true. And so we go home. Relaxed, but worried about Knox. You caught that middle name, didn't you? Knox Nelson, right? Worried about Knox because his life is surely in danger. Big danger. But we're relieved about our daughter, and that's what I told my daughter. Last night when we left, when she seemed like she was doing fine, I said, Jessica, you know, I have to tell you, of course, this didn't turn out the best for Knox because it would have been better to wait 10 weeks for him to be born, you know, having come to close to full term. But we're sure happy about you. We would have been worried for 10 weeks. Is she going to make it? Is she going to make it? And she did. Then it's about 1:55 this morning. 5 minutes before my alarm goes off, so I'm dead out, dead to the world, innocent as can be. Ring, 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 and I cannot find the phone. You know, I figure this is not good. So I run to the kitchen, almost do one of those head dings on the way, and I grab the phone, and sure enough, it's hot. Her blood pressure has dropped. Her blood count's way down. They're taking to surgery, and this is the way he put it. And I hope she comes out. He was worried. I was worried. And so we called the family, and everybody's up, and nobody can sleep. Of course, I'm not supposed to be sleeping. And we're all praying, talking to the Lord, waiting. Well, it's turned out good. God did it, didn't he? That's the thing. And so I said, Lord, you did this. And if you take her, it's you who does it. And Lord, here's what we're going to do. This is what we want. But we're going to trust. But you see, it's in those moments of time that we might have a tendency to go a little crazy and then begin to wonder about the faith. So many people, because life didn't turn out the way they wanted to, have thrown the faith over. But the psalmist, he's climbing the steps towards God. One of those steps is, Lord, you did it. It's you. So, Lord, wake up. Don't reject us forever. There is a third thing that I want you to notice. And it comes in verse 26. He says, rise up, be our helper, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. If you have the King James, it says, for thy mercy's sake. Mercy in the Old Testament is a word for the womb, rahim. Of course, that fits, doesn't it? A mother is just tender, merciful to her child. The womb is a good way to put it. But that's not the word here. This word is chesed. You've heard it before. It's a word for, it's a word about a covenant. And it has two aspects to it. It has the aspect of loving and has the aspect of faithfulness. So the New American Standard has translated your loving kindness. You might translate it your faithful love. It's the idea of husband and wife who come together and they have covenanted with one another. And so they're loving towards each other and they're faithful towards each other. Or like it's like a father who with his wife brings a son into the world, and there's a relationship between father and son. And the father loves his son, and the father is faithful to his son. He's faithful to teach him what he needs to know about Christ, because that's the most important thing. Chesed. Well, there's the stork, and there's the ostrich. And the word for stork is a cognate of chesed, chasidah. The stork flies up into the top of the trees, and there the stork lays its eggs and protects them. The ostrich, on the other hand, God has given her no wisdom. It's departed from her, and she doesn't understand. And so she lays her eggs in the sands and lets the sand warm them. And she has no concern, no care, like they're not even her own, forgetting, somebody might step on them or a wild beast might trample them underfoot. God is chasidah, right? And every week we come just for this reason, chasidah, where we say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we're reminded of all of those benefits that the Lord has promised. And he's working these out in our lives, bringing them to fruition. Just like a couple, they get together and they stand in front of the preacher and they covenant their love together. And they have no idea what they're talking about. They think they do. But, you know, it's that tingly, the feeling up and down the spine. And then they get married and life's troubles come in. And now they find out what it means to really love. You mean I have to put up with this? Or you mean he's going to be like that and never change? That's right. God promises to take us from where we are and to build us into people that are clean, with new hearts and new minds, that keep his statutes and are careful to do his ordinances. I don't know about you, but I'm not quite there yet, are you? And so, like a good father, what God does is God gives us trouble. He doesn't explain it like Job. There's a whole different realm that we don't see into. But there's a reason that Job went through it, like Abraham, who's asked to sacrifice his own son. Can you imagine the agony? You want me to kill my own son? And yet he goes up to that mountain and the knife is outstretched. Now I know you fear me because you have not withheld your son, your only son. Now, so they get to the top of that ziggurat. And their eyes are pointed to heaven and their hands are outstretched. Rise, O Lord. Redeem your servant. Come be our helper because of your chesed. Because first of all, you love us. And second of all, you said you'd be faithful to your covenant. But God's wise. He knows what strengthens them. He knows exactly what helps them. And so sometimes he brings them there through suffering that they cannot understand. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your struggling against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the child training of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he trains as children, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not train? But if you are out without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Thank you for the thorn embedded in my flesh. I can feel the mystery. My spirit is made fresh. You are sovereign still and forever wise. I can see the miracle opening my eyes to a proud heart so quick to judge, laying down crosses and carrying grudges. The veil has been torn, and I thank you for the thorn. Thank you for this thorn, fellowship of pain, teaching me to know you more, never to complain. Thank you for this love planted in my flesh, faithful, patient, miracle, opening my eyes. I never thought I'd say it without reservation, but I am truly grateful. I am truly grateful for this piercing in my side of a proud heart, quick to judge, laying down crosses and carrying grudges. The veil has been torn, and I thank you for this thorn. And then finally, and if you choose to take it, I will praise your name and thank you for the healing that is in your name. But if it must remain, I thank you for your rod, evidence of father love for a child of God. I join you in this suffering, so much less than you have borne. And I thank you. Really, I thank you. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this thorn. At the top of the ziggurat, the sons of Korah understood something that their relatives did not understand in number 16. For the sons of Korah were people who got to work at the tabernacle, and yet they weren't satisfied. They wanted more. And so they complained against Aaron and Moses. Who gave you this position? You haven't given us what you said you would. And the contest was on. And God's judgment was, the earth opened up and swallowed them, family and all, down into Sheol. When they write Psalm 44, along with all of the other psalms of the sons of Korah, the one thing they understand, God's faithful to his word. Two, God is sovereign. He decides. He decides. He chooses whom he will choose. And we can't answer back to him and say, well, why did you make me like this? Because the potter, he has the right over the clay to make from one lump of clay, one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use. They learned that. And so in their psalms, they stress, God's in charge. God, you did it. And they climb to the top of the ziggurat. And what do they have to hold on there? The covenant. Like a stork. God is Hasida, loving and faithful. And so he is right now implanting in us hearts that are given to his commandments, to his laws. He's making us know more and more right now. Through suffering, he's God and we're his children. He's making us know more and more who he really is. We know him. And at the same time, he's so faithful because of the cross. Daily to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The benefits of the new covenant. That's why we come every week to this table, because Jesus spreads it out, and like the teaching, he feeds us with it to make us grow and grow and grow. And we say, okay, you're sovereign. Your word is true. And you're osito. Someone who doesn't see the table for what it is someone who should be able to go without eating physical food for a long time. It is the covenant. It is an appropriation by faith of the benefits of the new covenant. God feeds us with the work of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. God, what can we say? You are a great God, and you do things we do not understand. But what a joy it is to be on your side, not by our choosing, but because you have chosen us. And even though there are still mysteries that we cannot see, and you have not shown us all of yourself, we stand secure and safe because you are in charge. What a comfort that is. No one else is in charge. You are in charge. You reign. Christ reigns, seated at your right hand. And we're on your side because you've covenanted with us. Before ever we existed, you foreknew us. And so we're guaranteed, whatever you do in our lives, like a father training a son that brings pain to him, yet it's an act of love to teach responsibility and help grow. So you do for us. You're faithful to your covenant. And now in the days we live after the cross, it is the fruition, the new covenant, with all of its grand benefits, that like a good father, you're building into us. And we stand at the top of the steps of the ziggurat of Psalm 44. And we say, Lord, help us. For the sake of your loving kindness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.